It's great to see you this morning. Thanks again so much for being with us. Please turn back, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're continuing our series, The Household of God. The gentleman on this slide is called Nelu. Some of you have met him. He works for the Smiles Foundation in Romania. He's the head of the Family Care Project. He does a tremendous work of caring for people in practical ways and in spiritual ways. It was sad news this week for me to hear that he's had to give his notice in. His wife has been sick for many years. And now he has to leave his job of serving the churches in order to serve and support and care for his wife. He's not lost his faith. Not lost his passion for helping and caring people. But he recognizes the need for him to care for his own family. And particularly for his wife. It's an illustration of what it is to be a carer in lots of ways. When I heard that this week, it caused me to think about the amazing work that the Family Care Project does in Romania and in fact lots of other places across the world where people are caring for families, even back here in the United Kingdom. So I thought we'd call this section we have before us the Family Care Project. Because that really seems to be what Paul is talking to Timothy about, specifically and particularly in these verses. Of course, this week has been the actual 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and a very famous German individual has been in the news and on the lips of many a person, Martin Luther. But actually, back in 1945, another very famous German theologian and pastor was executed. Before he was killed in 1945, he wrote a book in 1939. The book was entitled Life Together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer loved the church and he thought a great deal about the Christian community, about the household of God. And in that book, Life Together, this is what he wrote. Christian community means community through and in Jesus Christ. Christians need other Christians who speak God's word to them. They need them again and again when they become uncertain and disheartened because living on their own resources, they cannot help themselves without cheating themselves out of the truth. They need other Christians as bearers and proclaimers of the divine word of salvation. They need them solely for the sake of Jesus Christ. This sense of being the household of God, this sense of being the community of God's people, is based around the relationships that the church should have, one with the other. How people should treat one another. How people should treat people in need within the community of God's people. It's a huge and important question for the church, because the church is not just a mass of people gathering to consume music and listen to preaching Sunday by Sunday. No, the church is a community. The church is this great family care project. And as Paul writes to Timothy about what it is to behave as the household of God, he's starting to in the final descent now in this first letter, and he starts to get very particular and very specific about what it is to be the household of God, and speaks generically, in principle, and speaks specifically in practice in these verses that are before us. First of all, he tells us that by principle, we are family. Now, we've had a bit of audience participation already in the kids' talk, and I'm sure you're about to burst into the Sister Sledge song. Don't, because that's not really what we're going to be thinking about, and their theology is not as good as Paul's. But actually, in principle, we are family. And that comes to us through what, if you know me at all, you'll know that one of my favorite pictures in the whole doctrine of salvation is the picture of adoption. And that's what we need to think about. How are we family? How do we become family? Well, it's through many ways, but through particularly the glorious doctrine of adoption. Adoption through our Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you that in John chapter 1, this is what we read. He, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. That is how we come into this household of God. We're born again into his family. Again, famously, we read it at Christmas time, don't we? In Galatians chapter 4, we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to bring us into his family, to adopt us. And if we're adopted, we're no longer slaves, but sons, sons and daughters of the living God. This spiritual adoption that's based on the sovereign gift of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out upon us. When Paul makes that amazing statement at the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians, this statement of what God the Father has done and what God the Son has done and what God the Holy Spirit has done, this is what he writes about God. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The implication of being adopted into God's family is both stunning and sweeping. It means that you and I, once enemies of God, are now brought to his table as we sing. We have this special, personal, fatherly connection with God. Again, Paul, writing to the Romans, says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is amazing. This is who we are. We are family. And the result of that is that we should live as family. Living, loving one another. Living, serving one another. Living, recognizing that we've not been adopted on our own. We've been adopted as part of this great family. And that should stem from this amazing awe that we have, that God would do this. We read earlier of that famous verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16. The same writer John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 1, what kind of love has God lavished upon us? That we should be called children of God. And if you hadn't recognized it, says John, and that's what you are. So we are children of God. Graciously welcomed into his family. A family to which you and I could never naturally belong and would never earn our right to join. But because of what Jesus has accomplished in our place, what Jesus has shown us, demonstrating his love, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us to adopt us into his family, to give us this new relationship with the Father. That means that now we are a community. We are a family care project together. We are a community within our wider community. For, says Paul, writing to Galatians, words and verses we read a few weeks ago, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The church is a family through the glory of adoption in Christ. Now, what does that family look like? Well, that's what Paul goes on to say. Here's the goal of adoption. It's there in the first couple of verses of this chapter that we're reading together. There's older men and there's younger men. There's older women and there's younger women. And we're to treat people differently. And rather paradoxically, we're to treat people the same. Specifically, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says in verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Verse 2, deal and relate to older women as mothers. Those who are elder than you, you're to show respect to. You're to show affection to. You're to show gentleness to. Those peers of yours, Timothy, those younger men around you, you're to treat them as brothers. You're to show equality to them. And those younger ladies, you're to treat as sisters. You're to show purity, self-control, something he's talked about before. So there's different ways of treating different groups of people. And yet, paradoxically, we're to treat all the people the same because we're to love all those people. Surely respect and affection and equality and purity are just different ways, different outworkings of our love one for the other. Here's this mix of respect and affection, equality and love, purity and passion across the family of God as we care one for the other. It's sort of gone a little bit out of fashion these days, hasn't it? But it's still the case, certainly in Romania, and it's certainly the case of Africa and parts of Asia, where elderly people are still referred to as uncle such and such or auntie such and such. They're not really your uncle or your auntie, but there's that sense of respect and affection. When we call somebody who's not your auntie, auntie. But certainly, if you were to go to Romania today, you'd go into some of the elderly care homes, and you'd find that all the ladies are referred to as Lady Florica. Lady Anna. Mr. George. A sense of respect, as well as affection. If you were to come with us on the trip to Sri Lanka, you'd recognise as people walked into church, it would be brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. This sense of a family together, illustrating how the family care project should work together. Using family terms for non-family people, naturally speaking, recognising that God has brought us into his family. So Paul says to Timothy, in the church there in Ephesus, in the church here in Liverpool, let our relationships one with the other be marked by respect and affection and equality and purity. And over all these things, put on love. But then from the general principle, he moves on to speak about a very specific element of practice. Caring for the widows. It seems that there are two groups in Paul's mind. There are a group of people who need to be supported, and the group of people who need to be encouraged to serve whilst they're being supported. And there's some pretty strong words for the wider family, and there's some pretty clear words for those who ought to know and behave better. First of all, then, there's to be support for widows in need. That's really from verses 3 through 8. Honour widows who are truly widows. That idea comes again throughout this passage. Those who are genuinely in need. Those who are particularly vulnerable, probably due to lack of support and lack of status in the context into which Paul is writing. God himself, throughout the Bible, makes it very clear how he views and thinks about those who are vulnerable, especially those who are widows. If you have a Bible with you, come with me. I just want to show you three indications of what God thinks about the place and the role and the support of those who are vulnerable through being widowed. Come back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, verse 22. Easy to remember. Here we find in a section all about the laws of social justice, specific reference to widows. Verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. This is serious, isn't it? Don't mistreat widows or orphans. If that's what God thinks about it, then how are the people of God to provide? Come across a little further into the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Here you'll find in a section about the place of tithing that a particular and special tithe is to be laid aside for widows and those who are vulnerable. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out of the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. God has a mind for the widow. His people should have a mind for the widow and provide specifically and particularly for them. Bill referenced the book of Ruth earlier. What was Boaz doing? He was leaving some stuff around the edge of his field for who? For the widow. For the exile. For the sojourner. For the fatherless. He's applying Deuteronomy chapter 14. And here perhaps is the clearest indication of what we should be like if we want to behave as God's household. If we want to follow the Father's lead, listen to how the Father describes himself. Reference has already been made to this. Come to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 4. Particularly we're going to focus on verse 5, but verse 4 reminds us of the context. Psalm 68 verse 4. Sing to the Lord, sing praise to his name. What is his name? We'll find out in a minute. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is the Lord. Exalt him forever. This is his name, verse 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation, and God settles the solitary in a home. Do you want to know what the name of God is? Father of the fatherless, protector of widows. If that's who our Father is, surely we as his children should be reflecting his character, his traits, his practical application. Of course, when God, the God who is the Father of the fatherless, stepped into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave special attention to widows. He raised the widow of Nain's son. He gave special mention to the persistent widow in the parable about prayer. Do you remember? He made a particular point of saying to the disciples that that sacrificial poor widow who put her 2 pennies in the offertory box was to be honored. He personally applied his care for his own mother. There he's hanging on the cross, and he ensures that his own mother, widowed, is cared for by the Apostle John. Coming to the early church, when the first sense of any sort of diaconate structure is coming to play in Acts chapter 6, why are they assigned? They're assigned to ensure that the widows of Jerusalem were provided for. And we've read it already, or had it read to us. James famously and categorically defines religion in this way. This is pure and undefiled religion, to care for the widow and the fatherless in their need, and to remain unspotted from the world. Supporting widows in need is from cover to cover. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it appears that Paul has given Timothy 2 specific tasks to sort out in these 2 groups of women. First, that there's to be supported. Financially is the context. Material provision is the context here. And so Timothy needs to understand who the church should support. And the answer is those who are really in need. Those who are truly widows, verse 3. It comes again in verse 5. It comes again in verse 16. Their family is not with them. They are left all alone, verse 5. Children and grandchildren and other relatives have left. They're not there in Ephesus. They're on their own. And they are to be helped and support it. The church literally becomes this widow's family because there's no one else. But verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. If the nuclear family is around there in the church at Ephesus and through to today, they are to take the lead in caring for the widows. I'm assuming all the way through in our context now, this applies to widowers as well. It's a means of honouring the repayment that parents have placed in their children. Now children care for their parents. And if you want any better reason for doing this, if you're able to support your elderly relatives, there it is at the end of verse 4. This is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Timothy's going to have to make some discerning here. She, verse 5, who is truly widow, left all alone, who set her hope on God, has set her hope in God's people, that they might care for her. But actually in verse 6, there's a group of people who we need to be very careful about caring for, and we need to think really carefully about it, because verse 6, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. We should be very careful about supporting people who are living ungodly lives, living for self and for pleasure, abusing kindness, abusing the mercy of God. Because a life of self-indulgence, says the Apostle Paul, is really spiritual death. Now again, in the context, some historians and some commentators think that perhaps this life of self-indulgence actually resulted in some of these people in the church turning to prostitution as a means of financial support for themselves. Indulging their own pleasures, going in their own way. Perhaps that's the case. And Paul says to Timothy, we need to be careful and wise about how we support those in need. There seem to be two conditions. Those who are genuinely destitute, and those who are living are endeavouring with God's grace and by God's help to live godly lives. And when those two conditions are in place, then the church must take its responsibility. Look at verse 7. Command these things as well. Just like you were commanding the stuff last week in chapter 4. Now command these things. Tell the church, be compassionate. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea just for some. Tell the church, command the church to be compassionate. It's a whole church responsibility for those who are genuinely in need. Put together that practical program of care. Get on with it. Do it. But then again, it bounces back to the issue of the family. Look at verse 8. These are strong words, aren't they? But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In what sense is he worse than an unbeliever? Well, Paul is assuming that the unbelieving population of Ephesus, like the unbelieving population of Liverpool, recognizes the basic human nature of caring for those people in need. How much more then? Or those who've recognized the glory of being adopted into a family to which they never should have belonged ought to reflect care for those in their own family. Children should care for their elderly parents. Otherwise, if we're claiming to be Christian, we're claiming to be something and then denying the very essence of what true Christianity is. And indeed, look at verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows, those who are genuinely in need. If you can care for your family, care for them. Don't pass that over to the church to do. At least not all on its own. It's a reminder, isn't it, that we have this overarching principle that the church is never to be seen as a replacement for family or parental duties. We can't hand over to the church what really belongs to you and I to do. That's only certainly true in the context here of how we care for the widows. But it's same in the sense of how we care for our children. We cannot hand over the spiritual formation and teaching of our children to the junior church staff. We can't. The young people's growth in grace is not the young people's leader's responsibility on a Friday night, primarily. A family responsibility. Caring for the elderly amongst us is not just down to the Young at Heart team or the film club team or the Friday lunch team. It's our responsibility as family. It's our behaviour as the household of God. We are community together. We are not simply consumers of programme. We can't just palm people off and say, they'll sort that out for me. Any more than Paul tells Timothy, you can palm off the care for the widows to the church. And may it never be the case that we fall into that Pharisaical legalistic trap to which Jesus alluded. When he challenged the Pharisees of the day, who said, well, we can't care for our family because we're too busy giving our money to the church. No, 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 says Jesus. That's not how it works. We're in this family care project together. And whether it was the case in Ephesus in the first century, it's definitely the case in Liverpool in the 21st century, that caring for the elderly is an increasing burden on our society, but an increasing opportunity for gospel ministry. There are so many more elderly people around who need to hear the gospel. And that's something for us corporately here as a church and perhaps individually here for us to think about. How we can serve at Young at Heart, at the film club, at Cafe Memoir, at the Friday lunch, serving elderly people, being helpful, not replacing family, not encouraging ungodliness and the abuse of care, but serving those genuinely in need. Then in verse 9, Paul moves on to see a separate group, it seems. There may be some crossover in these two groups, for sure, but there seems to be a new set of parameters, a new set of qualifications to think about. Not only supporting these widows, but encouraging them to serve. Sometime later, by about the second century, there was what was known as a formal register of widows, a group of elderly ladies who were given to prayer and to caring for orphans, for visiting the sick, for prison visitation, for teaching younger women, for working as evangelists in their communities. This group of people came together, and perhaps this is the germ of that idea. Whatever the case, there's a sense in which these supported widows are to be encouraged also to serve. And it seems there's some sets of qualifications required to be on this enrollment, this register. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. That in the context, became when you became old. I remember a number of years ago now, 15 to be precise, I came downstairs on my 35th birthday and my then younger son described to me and declared to me, Dad, you're now officially middle-aged. He'd read in the book of Psalms that you might get 80 years and 10. He'd done some maths. He decided that half of 70 was 35, and therefore I was officially middle-aged. Well, in the context, 60 was viewed as old age. That's why, of course, Timothy is referred to as somebody who was younger. He's probably in his late 30s. So that's the first qualification. And in fact, they're to be the wife of one husband, a one-woman man. Marital faithfulness is to be the way they've lived their lives. And in verse 10, they're to be given to good works. I wonder, as you read those qualifications for these serving widows, those who've got real opportunity to reach out to their church family, to be involved in the family care project, I wonder if it struck you that even those three things, and there's more to follow, resonate with the things that were said about elders and deacons back in chapter 3. In fact, verse 10 unpacks what those good works might look for. She's to care for her own family. That sounds like the elders and deacons in chapter 3, doesn't it? She's to show hospitality, a specific thing registered for the elders in chapter 3. She's to be humble, washing feet, servant-like, like the elders and deacons, following the example of the Lord Jesus. She's to care for the afflicted and the marginalized, or those in trouble. And the cover all is that she's to be devoted to good works, fully available to serve whenever and whatever and whoever. Those people are to be encouraged, maybe with support, nonetheless, to serve. But, says Paul, there are some who are not to be on that list, some of these younger widows. Just like it was true that elders and deacons shouldn't be novices, so here there's a similar context. Now, of course, without sounding sexist, and please don't hunger and quarter me, there's reference in 2 Timothy to the fact that some of the real danger in the church at Ephesus was because some younger ladies, in the context, read it for yourself, had been particularly swayed by the false teachers, particularly taken up with it. And in fact, some of their behavior described here reflects the behavior of some of those false teachers. Now, it's not only women who made a mess of their lives. Men had too. Hymenaeus and Alexander are named in chapter 1. But some of these younger ladies have been pushed and pulled around by false teaching, and they're taking it on board. And Paul says, don't register them, because they're not eligible. They're not to be enrolled, they're not to be encouraged to serve until perhaps they've matured a little bit. Or in fact, until they've lived some more of life. That's what Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 11? Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. There's a couple of reasons, isn't there? That they're likely to want to remarry. And Paul's not saying that's wrong, necessarily, as long as they marry a Christian. And that desire in their married life, that desire to be reunited with another man, may cause them to break their promise to be single-minded in the devotion to Christ and his church. He goes on to say that some of these younger women may get drawn into being idle and gossips and busybodies, saying things that they shouldn't say. Verse 13. These less mature women, widows, may, listen to me carefully, may get drawn into idle gossip. One of the translations refers to it as they may start gadding about. Good old-fashioned word, isn't it? More interested in going about than going about doing good. Get themselves hung up with idle chatter, gossip, endless speculation, all the sort of stuff that the false teachers were into. All the sort of influence that would have happened and had on these younger ladies. So in verse 14, Paul says it might be better, if possible, to remarry and to live as the women of God that God has gifted them and called them to be. Because sadly, verse 15, some of these ladies, like some of the men, are already straying from the truth and shipwrecking their faith. And says Paul, wrong motivation and wrong service and wrong behavior simply adds ammunition to the enemy of our souls. Bad behavior in the household of God becomes the very bullets the devil fires within the household of God. And so Paul has given these very clear indications, these very clear principles and practice in the life of the church, when it comes to family, and specifically to the case of widows. And it seems that two key principles emerge by way of practical application. Two principles supported by a third issue of conduct. The principles are discrimination and dignity, and the required gift in conduct is discernment. We need to apply godly discrimination. Now, discrimination is a dirty word in our society, I understand that. But godly discrimination is really what's required here. To discriminate between the genuine and the counterfeit. It's really hard to do that. But we need to apply godly discrimination. We need to make sure that the sort of care we're offering is the right sort of care. It's helpful. Now, I know these are specific illustrations and there's lots that could be said, but I've learned this the hard way. Because I remember as a young man, a gentleman coming along to me and asking for some money. He gave me this story of the situation he was finding himself in. He needed money to pay his gas bill. So in a desire to help and support, he'd come to the church, he'd give me this long sob story about his situation. He was in great need in lots of ways, but his need was not for electricity. His need was for a bottle of white cider. Because when I gave him a £10 note to put on his electricity card, I left my office over in Leeds a few hours later and saw the same man sitting on the wall outside the church with two bottles of white cider. We need to be careful. I learned that day not to give people a £10 note, but to take them to the Paypoint shop and put £10 on their card, the electricity card. I learned that day that one of the ways to discriminate is if somebody says, I need some money for a bus ticket, is to walk down onto the Mather Avenue and wait for the 86 bus and pay for the bus ticket. We need wisdom and grace. Because we don't want people to rely upon the church. We want people to rely upon God. Yes, that becomes quite private at times. It can become very awkward as church leaders have to start delving into very personal issues in people's lives. But we need to apply genuine, godly, gracious, loving discrimination. We need to also apply Christ-like dignity. People in need, like all people, are precious souls. They need to receive according to their needs. And they need to give according to the ability to be served and to serve. And discerning between those two things is really quite difficult. Care is messy. Care is complex. Care is complicated. Care can very easily be abused. It's difficult. And so we must pray for that spirit of discernment which God promises to give to his church as we endeavor to care one for the other. It was John Stott who said, "Christian relief should never demean its beneficiaries, but rather increase their sense of dignity." That's what we're endeavoring to do. Not demeaning people, but increasing their sense of dignity. But we're commanded to do these things. We're to be about the family care project. So what do we learn? Well, you've heard the statement many times, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, the gospel teaches and trains me to be part of the household of God, and living this out in this context means showing people who don't care how much we know practical godliness that leaves them knowing how much we do care. Showing people who don't care how much we know practical godliness that leaves them knowing how much we do care. We're to be helpful, but we're not the only source of care. Family obligations, personal responsibility are a valuable and valid and important part in this care equation. You and I need to make sure that our family are cared for in every way, doing our part, alongside the support that may be required from the church. We need to gain back something, perhaps in Western society, that's gone by the way, of honouring parents and grandparents in a significant way, giving high value to those who are elderly in our society. And if you're a widow or a widower here this morning, I want to remind you on the basis of God's word, even though you may appear and feel left alone, as Paul speaks here, you are not alone. God has not forgotten you. You may still have great opportunities to serve and minister to others. And as often we find it awkward, having been those who've supported others, to now receive support, when the family around you and your church family around you want to offer you support and help, let them. Be grateful to God for them. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is called to care. And we're to care how we care. We're to care by building bridges of grace that can bear the weight of the truth of the gospel. And we must care wisely and thoughtfully and personally. You see, if we don't care, it's not just bad behavior, it's not just poor behavior in the household of God. It's bad behavior. You, like me, will have heard these words very many times, often at the end of what we might call an evangelistic talk. "Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Do you know the context of those words? Let me help you. They come to us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. This is what we read. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What were the sins that were scarlet? The sins of lack of compassion. The sin of injustice. Now says God, you as the people of God, the family care project, adopted into my family, are to be concerned about the hurting people around you. Because God is deeply hurt and deeply concerned by the most needy. And he expects his children to have the same heart as him. The church is to be a community of grace. A community of love in the midst of a world of sin and pain. The church is to be the place where transformed people adopted into God's family treat one another like family. Because that is what we are. Because of Jesus. We're to take our lead from our elder brother. From Jesus himself. Our example, our burden bearer, our Saviour. Let's praise God that the Lord is our salvation. Let's stand together and sing.